Thank you, Charles. I thank you, Rick. I thought you'd appreciate that. Oh, goodness. I tell you, one thing is certain. When we have a wonderful time in the Lord here, a wonderful time. Turn with me, if you will, into God's Word, to the 21st chapter of the book of Numbers. I almost said Leviticus. Someone once asked what Numbers is about. About Numbers. The Hebrew children get numbered twice, and we're told how many die when they get disobedient. God brings judgment on them, and then there's how often things are to be done, and just, you know, it's easy to get caught up in the numbers. Some of you on occasion, I'm sure, go to the doctor or some other physician. Have you ever noticed a little rod with a snake or two around that rod? Now, some folks will tell you that originates with Greek mythology. And there's some other arguments it was adopted in 1902 by the Army Medical Corps. And that's where it got its acceptance for doctoring purposes. I can't pronounce what it is. I won't try to. But I can tell you, I think the origin is in a little story that occurs in this chapter. If you're not paying careful attention, you might just run right by. It's so brief. The children of Israel, of course, are on their way to the promised land, and they've already been disobedient to the point that God said to them, because of their arguing about why they shouldn't go, because the people's were big and huge, and it would be, they would, you know, they didn't believe God would take care of them. So, and that was the result, of course, after 40 days, the spies had gone in, they looked at the land and determined it was a great land, but only two of them said, it's the time to go is now. And 10 of them said, no, we can't do it, we'd be overpowered, we'd lose. And so they end up having to wander for 40 years in the wilderness before they can ever go into the promised land. And in the 21st chapter, we're told about one of the first encounters that they have after this wandering about for nearly 40 years. And it begins when the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Ephraim. He fought against Israel and took some of them captive. And Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed give this people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction. And the Lord heeded the voice of Israel and gave over the Canaanites, and they devoted them and their cities to destruction. So the name of the place was called Hormah. So they won a very important battle that was the result of some of their tribe getting kidnapped, and God gave them a great victory. But they continued on their journey from Mount Hor, verse 4. They set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, because the Edomites had said, not through here you don't. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. They got discouraged because of the travels that they had to do. And they started complaining. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Now, I probably should talk a little bit about this worthless food. At least that was their decision based upon 40 years of God supplying them manna from heaven. Every day they had manna. Every day, day after day, God was faithful for them to have manna. They'd go and collect it in the early morning. They could do a lot with it in preparation for eating. And the only time they weren't to gather manna was on the Sabbath. On the day before, they would gather. God provided enough for them to gather that, and so they'd have it for the Sabbath. Well, after 40 years, you know, let's confess it. If I ate the same thing for 40 years, I might be feeling the same way. But remember, God provided this for them. There shouldn't have been any reason. But they grew to the point where they were calling it worthless food. Worthless food. When I thought about that for a little bit, you know, God provides us bread. It's His Word. And, of course, folks that have been around here know that I impress deeply upon you being in God's Word. That's why on the back of your bulletin each week is the week's reading. And generally speaking, Sunday morning sermon will be from what we read during that past week. So I don't haven't heard any rumors of people taking bets. Well, he's going to preach on this Sunday. I haven't heard any of that. Okay, doesn't mean it doesn't go on, I was about to say. But anyway, I sometimes think God's people don't take God's Word seriously enough. This is His Word to us. This is how He speaks to us. And every word in it is truth. We can rely upon it. We can live by it. For it holds out the hope of eternal life within its pages. So calling anything that God gives you worthless is treading on dangerous, dangerous ground. And sure enough, here's what happened. Verse 6, then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. They disobeyed God. They disregarded His provision. The result was that He sent punishment in the way of snakes that bite. Have we got anybody here that likes snakes? Looking carefully to see the raised hands. There are none. Okay. Hey, I understand. I'm not fond of them myself. And they have a reputation that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. These little creatures bit the people. And people began to die. It was punishment, grant you, for their disobedience and for their complaining and arguing and disregarding what God had given to them and been so faithful. I mean, they'd had a great victory not too long ago, and here they were complaining. Well, verse 7 it says, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. Now, they said that before, but now a new generation pretty much has come upon the scene, and I believe these folks mean it. We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. For Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, verse 8, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. In other words, make a model of what had been causing all this death and destruction. Place it upon a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a serpent, bronze serpent, and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Now, again, it might be that this is a story, a simple account of some of what illustrated time and again how the people of Israel would behave in their response to God. They obey for a while. Then things get a little difficult. And they start complaining. God has to judge them in some way. And in this particular case, the fiery serpents, the serpent, and that's not describing them in their appearance, but, well, they were poisonous snakes. Some Hebrew scholars suggest maybe they were of the adder variety. But, you know we have our copperheads and our rattlesnakes and a couple of other varieties that you don't want to tangle with. At least I don't. So we might easily have just said, oh, well, okay, they kind of deserved what they got, and God provided a way for them to be healed from it, and life goes on. But something happened with this symbol. And later on in the life of the children of Israel, as they are in the land, and they have had a number of kings, Hezekiah comes to the throne. And Hezekiah does some house cleaning. He attempts to bring the people back to God and to really honoring God. Well, what had happened through the years is this bronze serpent had become an object that some people honored in such a way by offering incense to. And Hezekiah said, enough. That is not honoring God. And so he had, among the other house cleaning and straightening up the temple and bringing the people back to God's word, he had what he called Nehushtan destroyed so that the people would no longer honor that. And again, you might think, okay, yeah, you want to be sure that the focus is truly upon God and honoring him. And I certainly understand that. You know, if we're not careful, we can allow some things to creep in. And, you know, there may be nothing really essentially wrong with it, except that it takes the priority away from our holy God. Whatever it is, as insignificant as it might seem, we allow it to come into our lives and to begin to take the place of honoring him as fully as he ought to be honored and worshiped as he should. Well, again, that might be the end of this little account, the importance of it, except that it comes up later in the gospel. Turn to John's gospel, chapter 3. As soon as I say chapter 3, most of you, if not all of you, will be reminded of what is accounted in chapter 3. A gentleman of the religious leaders comes by night to Jesus, Some have suggested that Nicodemus was embarrassed, perhaps, to be seen in the daytime by others, him encountering Jesus. But I don't quite buy that story. Jesus was a busy man. I just think it so happened that nighttime was the only time that Nicodemus could get a moment alone with him. And that account is pretty well known to those of us who are seated here. Nicodemus comes asking questions and saying, we know that you must be from God, because we haven't heard anybody who teaches like you do. We've never seen anything like that. Well, of course, Jesus doesn't buy in. I mean, that kind of thing could be a bit of a flattery, but Jesus doesn't even buy into that. He just launches right in to what Nicodemus needs to hear when he says to him, verse 3, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now that sends Nicodemus off in 100 different other directions in his thinking. How in the world can someone be born again? Can he enter again into his mother's womb and come forth? And of course, he's not understanding at all what Jesus is talking about. Verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. We all come into this world. Well, I've got to qualify that, because they do a little differently sometimes now and again. But many of us have come into this world through a mother's birth canal. And it's a wet experience, water. You know, when a woman goes into labor, one of the things that clearly indicate that things are beginning to take place is those words, my water has broken. And you know a little bitty creature is going to come soon. Born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus was saying to Nicodemus in that, son, this is a real mystery. It's a God thing. And Nicodemus, of course, verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? I mean, it just has gone right over his head. I love what Jesus says to him, verse 10. I don't know if he was being a little bit facetious or just, you know, trying to get Nicodemus to think a little more deeply. Maybe both. Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel? And yet, you do not understand these things. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? You know, that's an interesting statement that Jesus makes to us. Because God has made salvation so very, very, very simple. If anything, we sometimes try to complicate it or make it more difficult or somehow want to add on to it in some way. God made it very simple and very plain. I've told you earthly things about natural birth and how the spiritual birth takes place, of how wind blows, and you know, you see its result. You don't hear it maybe, except for the rush that it makes through the trees, and believe me, we can hear that up here sometimes. Does its thing. It goes on its way. Verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus is trying to get Nicodemus to understand where he's from, why he's come, and what he's going to do. Now, Nicodemus isn't going to get this for a while. This is going to float around and in his brain probably for the next couple of years. But Jesus now gives him a very significant and important clue that probably will be the thing that will seal it for Nicodemus. And it's a story. I'm sure that Nicodemus knew forwards and backwards and upside down. Verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. In other words, Jesus was saying to Nicodemus, remember this story from the Hebrew children? How in the desert they had disobeyed God, and God sent serpents which bit them and caused them to be poisoned and die. Moses made a serpent and stuck it on a stick and set it out where folks could see it. And the instructions went about the camp, whoever looked will be healed. Perhaps Nicodemus went away scratching his head that evening, thinking about that. But then one day, outside the city walls, the same Jesus that he had spoke with on this night will be taken up Calvary's Mount and put upon a cross, and there shed his blood, dying for your sins and mine. And I feel with some certainty that that night came ringing loudly back into Nicodemus's consciousness as he sees Jesus lifted high up on that hill and remembers these words, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Then perhaps the most well-known verse of Scripture that rings throughout eternity, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, and whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Boy, that's simple. Don't make it more complicated than it is. Jesus died. He took our place. He paid the price we could not pay. And as a result, we have the hope of eternity before us. Father God, thank you. All your word you have there for our learning, our education, our growing and maturing, and more importantly, coming to know Jesus Christ as our Savior. And as on that day, millennia ago, there in the camp of the children of Israel, the word went about, look at the serpent on the pole and be healed. Many hunt, thousands perhaps look. Perhaps there were some that didn't, and they died. And so, 2 millennia later, the man Jesus goes to a cross willingly. There he hangs before the world. And the message goes out, look unto this one who pays for your sins, who dies in your stead, and have new life. Well, God, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.